The book of John, chapter 13. John, chapter 13. We have come to the part of the Gospel of John that deals with a different character of the book of John. The first 12 chapters of the book of John deal with the Lord Jesus, dealing with those who have been on earth with him and whom he had tried to reach for himself. When we come to the 13th chapter of John, we find that in the Gospel of John chapter 13, that we come to one of the discourses of the Lord Jesus. Do you realize Jesus Christ gave four discourses? The first one being in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 13, he gave the parable discourses. Then in chapters 24 and following of Matthew, he gave the Olivet discourse. But here he has a discourse that is longer than any of those discourses, and that is in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. This is written to give us this discourse. The time of this discourse that the Lord Jesus gives was a day or so before he died, went to the cross. So it is an interesting thing that we have in John chapter 13 this study of this discourse. The Bible tells us, and you don't need to turn there, but in the book of Philippians chapter 2, it tells us that let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. This morning I want to preach a message in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17, on the loving humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. The loving humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. He humbled himself. And of course, you cannot better illustrate this love than what you're going to see in this passage of Scripture. In John chapter 13, the Bible tells us in verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover." Now the Passover was that time when the Jewish people would take and celebrate the time that they were in Egypt. And when they were in Egypt, if you remember, they came out of Egypt. And God said, in preparation of leaving Egypt, you need to sacrifice an animal, and you need to take the blood of that animal, and you need to put it upon the door, the sides of the door, and upon the lintel, the top of the door. And when the destroyer would come, we often refer to it as the death angel. When he would come, the Bible tells us that when the destroyer was going to come to Egypt, he was going to kill who? He was going to kill the firstborn of everybody in the land of Egypt. But if you put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel, when the death angel saw the blood, he would pass over you. Thus, you had on an annual basis the celebration of the Passover. And this Passover took place year after year after year, and now we're going to see it come to the very end of this dispensation, if you will. Now, let me explain something to you. From the book of Genesis to the book of Malachi, we call that the Old Testament. From the book of Matthew to the book of Revelation, we call that the New Testament. Now, what is the Old Testament? Well, the Old Testament was the Old Covenant. And what we're going to see here is that there is going to be a transition in our Bibles from the celebration of the Old Passover celebration to the new transition of the Last Supper. And we're going to find that God is going to institute this new institution. It's a new covenant. It's the New Testament. And so the Lord, here, we're told that before the feast of the Passover, and so we could almost call this the time of the last Passover and the beginning of the Last Supper. And of course, we don't see an incredible discussion of the Last Supper here, but we do find that when you go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see that the Last Supper was instituted. But what does happen here? The Bible tells us that before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come. Now, the first time we see that expression in the book of John is in John chapter 2, when Mary asked Jesus to help regarding the shortage of wine at the marriage at Cana. And the Bible tells us that Jesus said, "Woman, my hour is not yet come." And on different occasions, He basically says, "My time hasn't come yet." And we've been talking in this last month regarding the stewardship of time and how God is always on time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Now Jesus says, "My hour is come that He should depart out of this world." So I want us to look in this passage of Scripture at the loving humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we do, let's pray. Our Father, speak to our hearts now. Help us as we study Your Word. And Father, may we truly, genuinely get a sense of Your direction in our lives. And help us, Father, as we study this, that we would be approved unto You, a workman that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. First of all, I want us, in considering the loving humility of Jesus Christ, I want you to consider the extent of Christ's love. The extent of His love. We could talk about it from the standpoint of an explanation of His love, because it is important that we understand that there are different words in our Bibles, in our New Testament, of love. There is a love that is a friendship love. You know, for instance, there's a kind of a love the Bible describes. It's a word called phileo. And phileo love is that kind of love that says, you know, "I like you." You know, there's some people you just get around and you say, "I like them. They're just good and fun to be around." We use the term Philadelphia, and we call that Philadelphia because it was named with the word phileo, which is the city of brotherly love. So when we say Philadelphias, we're talking about brotherly love. But the Bible tells us there's a stronger word for love. And that word is the word agape. Agape is a love that is so great that it expects nothing in return. And matter of fact, I may not even like you, but I love you. And that's why the Bible tells us in John chapter 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world. He's committed to the world. He's committed to the people in the world. Now, He is not worldly, because the Bible tells us, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But it does mean that God has a love for all mankind. So I can say unqualifiably that God loves everyone here. He loves everybody in our community. He loves everybody in the world. And maybe you don't feel very loved sometimes, but you can be sure of the fact that God loves you. As a matter of fact, we're told in Romans that He demonstrated or commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. So the fact that Jesus Christ died for the world, He died for everyone, that they would come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not convinced of a limited atonement that some theologians would teach, that somehow God just loves certain individuals and he's only going to save certain individuals. No, the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And whosoever shall come unto him, he will no wise cast out. The Bible tells us that he loves. And he has this great love. And even though he may not like the way that certain people live and certain people behave, he loves them. Now, the word in verse 1 of chapter 13, when it says, having loved his own. Now, the word there is agape love. And that's a love that is greater and expects nothing in return, and yet he loves especially his own. Now think about that. He loves everybody, but he really loves his own. And what you're going to see is this little expression in these next chapters that the Lord loves his own. As a matter of fact, we're going to see in chapter 17 not only those who are presently with him, but all those who would believe on his name. And of course, God loves you. And he loves you, and it tells us in verse 1, which were in the world. You know, it's a shame that sometimes we have to deal with the things of this world. I was dealing with the young people this morning in Sunday school class, the importance of recognizing that this world is temporary. But there is a world to come that is eternal. And the temporary life in which we live, we can get so caught up in it. We can get so wrapped up in it. But God tells us to not allow ourselves to become earthly, but to seek those things which are above. It tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, setting our affections on things above and not on this earth. And yet, we do have to deal with the nasty now and now, don't we? You know, we have to pay bills. We have to deal with our jobs, and we have to live in homes, and we have to eat. We have to buy groceries, and we have to somehow deal with the problematic issues of life. And the Lord loves us when we are in the world. He doesn't want us to be worldly, but he wants us to recognize that he loves you deeply. How deeply does he love you? Look at verse 1. He loved them unto the end. Now you say, the end of what? Well, we could say, certainly it sounds like, well, he loves us until the day we die. But the expression really has the idea of, and as my study Bible says, literally, to the fullest extent. To love those that are his own. Those who have believed on him. Those who have trusted in him. Those who have given, allowed themselves to quit trusting in themselves and to begin trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He loves them so much to the fullest extent. And sometimes we feel like God doesn't love us because he sometimes allows things in our lives that we just wish did not happen. Yeah, you ever feel that way? Sometimes, you know, you struggle and you think everything's going well. And I just talked to somebody recently who was saying, you know, I was doing well and I was on top of the world. Everything was going well. And all of a sudden, boom, the world came crashing in on me. And they loved the Lord. But is it true that the Lord didn't love them to the fullest extent because he allowed things to come crushing down on them? That is not the case. God loves them dearly. And the reality is, God sees what we cannot see. He knows what we need in our lives. God knows the ways that will sometimes in this world cause us to be proud or to cause us to think higher of ourselves than we ought to think. And sometimes He allows things to happen in our lives just to see what we will do with it. The Bible calls that the trial of your faith. You say you believe God? And if I were to ask how many of you believe God, you would either raise your hand because you believe God, or you'd raise your hand because you felt kind of foolish and being the only one that didn't believe God. So, but you know, if I said, do you believe God? I'd say, okay, prove it. And the way God proves your faith is sometimes in ways that we do not recognize as being to our benefit. You see, it's kind of like the tea bag illustration that Jim Berg in his Change His Image book used. You know, if I take a tea bag and I put it in hot water and I put that tea bag in there, that water did not make the tea. That water revealed the tea that was in the bag. The troubles, the trials, the hardships, the struggles that come into your life do not make you a bad person or a good person. It just simply reveals what is in your heart. And it's essential that we understand that even when the trying of our faith, which according to James chapter 1, works patience. Now patience means endurance. And God says that let patience have its perfect work. Now, which means don't interrupt the process. When God's testing our faith, don't give up by frustration and complaining and just giving up on God. No! Trust God! Let it have its perfect work. Why? That you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. What do you want? Well, God wants you to want nothing but Him. So He loves you enough that He'll sometimes allow circumstances to come in your life that you would not have chosen. But He allows those things in your life because He loves you to the fullest extent. The devil would make you want to think that the Lord doesn't love you. If He loved you, He wouldn't have allowed this to happen. Well, let me tell you a little secret about the devil. Maybe you haven't caught on to this yet. He's a liar. Did you know that? You say, yeah, but I think, well, you're just listening to the devil. You say, well, I don't listen to the devil. Okay, then you're probably listening to the flesh. The flesh can be just as corrupt as the devil. So, my point that I'm trying to make to you is this. He loves His own. He loves us. And He loves us to the fullest extent. And if I ever in my mind start questioning that love, I am wrong 100% of the time. And so sometimes people have struggles or problems and situations. They say, well, if God loved me, He wouldn't have done this. Listen, He loves you. It isn't if He loves me. He loves you. He loves me. So we see the extent of Christ's loving humility. I want you to see, secondly, and I had to keep this EX because all my other points fit this, so the best word I could come up with was the expelling of Christ's love. Now you say the expelling, you know what it means to be expelled, to be forced out, the dictionary says, to be eject or to force away. Or if you've ever been expelled from school, you were dismissed from school. I use that term because really, there are people who force out God's love. Now, I could have put this, if I wanted to throw the R word in, the rejecting of God's love. And that would be truly what we're saying here. But look at verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil. You say, you mean there is a devil? Yes, there's a devil. The devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, we just have a mention of this, and we'll pick up on Judas a lot more probably next week when we deal with this passage of Scripture, but it is interesting to me. He loves us to the fullest extent. He loved his own, and he even loves the world. And how is it that Judas turned his back on him? You know, it's an amazing thing how people will reject the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an amazing thing how people will somehow allow themselves to just, in a sense, shun all the love that God has given them and all that God has done for them so that they can pretty much hold to their own philosophy, hold to their own ways of living. You know, the Bible calls that the hardening of our hearts. And the older people get, the more hardened they get. We get set in our ways, right? And you know, you would think that when somebody, as we saw last week in speaking about unbelief, you would think that somebody after a while would say, oh, I give in, I'm going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is often the case is they get harder and harder and harder. Someone said the very sun that melts wax hardens clay. And the very love of God that softens the heart of his disciples hardened Judas. And we can wonder why Judas did what he did. But we can know for a fact that God does not force his love on anyone, folks. And he is not going to make you love him. And the Bible tells us that you have a choice. That whosoever would believe in him, if you would just trust in him, and you would recognize that his love, he loved you so much, he died on the cross of Calvary for you. He paid the full sufficient payment for your sin on the cross. And if you would by faith just say, Lord, I know I do not deserve your grace, your love, but I am going to accept you as my personal Savior. I'm going to trust in what you did for me by dying for my sins. That is a wonderful choice of accepting the love of Christ. But you know, as well as I know, that there are all kinds of people that you go through and you try to deal with them and they just reject and they reject and they reject. And we keep praying and we keep praying and we keep witnessing. And we try so desperately to get them to understand. I mentioned about my brother-in-law. My brother-in-law rejected Christ his entire life. He died last January. But it wasn't until he was 70 years of age, it wasn't until October of this last year that he received Jesus Christ as a Savior. And I look at that and I say, isn't God merciful? And maybe there's that individual you've been talking to and you say, you know, why not accept Jesus? Why not put your trust in what he did for you? Why not believe in him? And most people will say, oh, I believe in him, but they don't really mean it. I mean, they believe about him, but they're not believing in him. They're not putting their dependence on him. And that's the trouble with Judas. Judas did all the outward things right. Have you ever noticed the fact that none of the other apostles seemed to be, they did not suspect Judas? So I would imagine he dressed like they dressed. He talked like they talked. He acted like they acted. And I can imagine that it's just like in our local churches. People come in and they dress the Christian dress and they sing the Christian songs, but have they truly accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? See, when you accept Christ as your Savior, it will change you. So please don't reject the gospel. Jesus died, He was buried, He rose again for your sins if you would by faith accept Him as your Savior. So we see the extent of Christ's love. We see the expelling of Christ's love. Now let's look at the expression of Christ's love. Now here's an interesting passage. Because the Bible tells us in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand and that He was come from God and went to God, Jesus was very well aware of who He was and what He was doing. You cannot separate Jesus from God and God from Jesus. They are linked together. So what does He do? And we see this loving humility of Jesus. He rises from supper and He laid aside His garment and took a towel and girded Himself. He basically had this outer portion of his robe, and He took it off and He takes this towel and He girds Himself. He wraps it around Him. And verse 5, He pours water into a basin and He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. Now that's incredible, because this was the job of a servant. They washed each other's feet in that first century world because they would wear sandals and the roads were dusty. And so you'd come into the house. If there was a servant in the house, the servant's job was to wash the feet of the guest. But Jesus takes the role of the servant. And the Bible tells us here that He was going around washing their feet. Well, this seemed somewhat incredulous to Peter, because in verse 6, He cometh to Simon Peter, and Peter said to Him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Now remember, this is Peter who had said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter was the one who recognized that Jesus was God in the flesh. And you can imagine Peter saying, you know, God's going to serve me. God's going to clean my feet. And Jesus, in verse 7, answered and said unto him, What I do, thou knowest not, but you'll know thereafter. You don't understand this now, Peter, but you know I'm going to. You'll understand it later. Instead of Peter accepting that and saying, okay, he gets a little bit more bold. And we're told in verse 8, Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. No way. There's no way I'm going to let you wash my feet. I should be washing your feet. Wasn't it John the Baptist said that you know, I am not even worthy to undo the sandals? So I'm not going to let you do it. No way. So the Lord says, If I wash thee now, not, thou hast no part with me. Okay, if you don't want to have anything to do with me, you don't have to. And of course, if you've ever studied this, it's somewhat humorous. Because Peter says unto him, Well, thou, in verse 9, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. In other words, okay, Lord, if that's the case, if those are the conditions, give me a bath. Now, it's interesting that Jesus then says something that's very, very interesting. Jesus said unto him, He that washeth needeth not save to wash his feet. but is clean every whit. Now, what does he mean by that? That's an interesting thing, because he's saying, you know, you're going to have to wash, and then you don't need to wash. There's two Greek words here. It's interesting. I taught this in our Sunday school class some weeks ago. And the title of the Sunday school lesson, Two Washings. And the first word, if you look at this in verse 10, he that is washed, that is the word luo, which means to give a bath. All right? And Jesus said, he that has taken a bath doesn't need, needeth not save to wash his feet. So, here you are, you get up in the morning, you're in the first century world, you take a bath. Top to bottom, just like Peter said, give me a bath. And then you walk out onto the road and you get some dust on your feet. Do you need to take another bath? No. You need to just simply clean your feet. That's all you really need to do. And it's interesting, he says in verse 10, he that is bathed needs not save to wash his feet. And that word wash there is the word which means to just simply clean the feet. And you don't need to take another bath because you're clean every whit. Every bit of you is clean. And he says, and ye are clean. He's speaking to those 12. Except one of you. Verse 10, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. So, in other words, he was very well aware that Judas was not all clean. You wonder if Judas could have been saved. He was never saved. He never came to that total washing of our sins. Now, you say, what do you mean? Well, we see two kind of washings here. And this is what makes it so hard. Can you imagine an unsaved person coming into our services and they hear me say, you know, if you get saved, he'll forgive you of all your sins, past, present, future. Amen! But if you sin, you need to get right with God. Has that ever confused you? Has that ever confused people? Yes. He said, wait a minute. You said that if you get saved, you'll be saved from all your sin, past, present, and future. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from what? All sin. But then you say that 1 John 1:9 says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a verse for the Christian. Now how can that be? These two words for wash here really are demonstrating what we're trying to say here. Because when a person gets saved, you know, they don't reject the love of Christ. They receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. The Bible tells us that the blood of Christ saves them. They are washed through and through. But when we walk around in this dirty world, we sometimes pick up some of that dirt. I'm ashamed to say it. Sometimes my attitude isn't always right. Sometimes I am tempted to do things I shouldn't do. And I get involved in things I shouldn't get involved in. And a person who's a young Christian many times will conclude, I need to get saved again. Now, you don't need to take another bath. You just need to deal with that individual sin. You see, We could describe it this way. There's a difference between the washing of regeneration. The Bible tells us in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, that there's the washing, and not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of the regeneration. And that means that when a person is saved, and I got saved when I was 16 years of age, when I put my trust in the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed me from all my sin, so that when I die, I do not have to worry about going to hell, because that was settled on the cross of Calvary. Amen. But that doesn't mean I can live any way I want. And that doesn't mean that being saved from sin, I can continue in sin. Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound, Paul says in Romans 6? God forbid. I don't need to get saved again every time I sin, praise God. But I do need to cleanse those sins that are in my life, not to go to heaven, but so that I can have fellowship with the Lord. You see, there's a difference between a relationship with Christ as your Savior and fellowship with Christ as the one who has saved you. And when I sin, it's kind of like a child who disobeys his dad, and his dad says, "Go to your room." The dad isn't saying, "Okay, you're no longer my child." The dad is just simply saying, "We got some issues to deal with. And you go to your room and we'll deal with them." And then when they deal with that issue, they're back in fellowship again. And it's a wonderful truth. And this is an interesting thing. J. Vernon McGee says, "I think Jesus is still washing His own disciples' feet from that standpoint." Is there any particular sin in your life that you need to get right with God? You may say, "I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven because there was a day when I put my complete dependence on the blood of Christ, and I am sure all my sins have been forgiven." That's wonderful. But are you right with God right now? You know, sometimes I'll get away from the Lord and I'll hear a sermon or something that will speak to my heart, and I say, "You know what? I need to deal with God. I'm not needing to go and get saved again. I need to get rid of some of that dirt that got off the world into my life." And so the Scripture tells us that Jesus says in verse 11, "Ye are not all clean." So not everybody is saved. And this is the tricky part. Some people think all they have to do is deal with individual sins in their life, and they've never dealt with the sin issue. You know what I'm saying? Are you following me? The Bible tells us that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, which means that sin has kept me from having a relationship with God. And that's why I need to come to Jesus to be saved. And there are people who think that all they have to do is ask God to forgive them because they stole something the other day, or they lied the other day, or they took something the other day. And they think that that makes them ready to go to heaven. And they have never had the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanse them from all sin. And this is why the Bible says that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Now think about that. Why would God say, "Here's a farmer who's plowing his field, providing for his family, is a sin"? Because he is not regenerated. You see, on one side you have people who are saved. They've accepted Christ. When did you accept Christ? And then when they've accepted Christ, they find themselves getting a little dirty every once in a while, and they've got to get right with God. And yet, sometimes these people are saved, think, "I got to get saved again." No, they don't have to get saved again. They just need to get in fellowship with God. On the other hand, you got people who have never been saved, who think that It's just a matter of doing this and doing that and trying to do better and keep the rules and join the church, get baptized. And all of these things will somehow save them. It will not save them. The only thing that will save an individual is the blood of Jesus Christ. So we've seen here the extent of Christ's love. Secondly, we've seen the expelling of Christ's love by Judas. Thirdly, we see the expression of Christ's love when he washed the disciples' feet. Now let's look at the example of Christ's love. I want you to see this in verses 12 through 17. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said to them, "Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example." So that's why I had to have the EX in there. The example. "That ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things," what's the next word? You want to be happy? That's what he says. "Happy are ye if you do them." Now, this is a very interesting thing because I was saved in a Free Will Baptist church. In the Free Will Baptist church, when we took the Lord's Supper, we also washed each other's feet. And that's an interesting thing because they felt it was the third ordinance. You know, the ordinances, good Baptist churches follow the ordinances. There's the ordinance of baptism. There's the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And they also hold to the ordinance of the washing of feet on the Free Will Baptist team. How many of you have ever been in a foot washing service? Okay, a few of you have. You know, I don't get too hard on those people because, you know, there is something humbling about them. And I remember I was saved when I was 16 and I came to Christ and I found myself in this church and they said, "Okay, tonight's the Lord's Supper and we're going to have the washing of feet." So, of course, everybody made sure every inch of their foot was totally clean because who wants to go with dirty feet, you know? And so you go there and I remember sitting around a group of guys. The guys went to one area, the gals went in another area. And we sat around there, and I remember specifically one of the men stood up and said to the other man, "May I have the privilege of washing your feet?" And he said, "Yes, you may." So he gets down on his knee, and he has the towel and has the basin, and rubs the water between the toes, and takes the towel, wipes it off, and then when he was done, they would say, "Okay, now, can I wash your feet?" So everybody washed everybody's feet, if I remember right. And I remember thinking, this is weird. I mean, but it was very humbling to have somebody wash my feet. Now, you don't have to wash my feet. You know, I can see why Peter responded the way he did. Probably one of the things that stands out to me in this discussion, because really, There is nowhere in the Bible that commands you to wash feet. As a matter of fact, let me read what one author wrote. He says this, that regarding washing of feet, he said, I have no particular quarrel with that. However, I do not feel that is being taught in this passage. You say, why? Well, let me show you why. He said, verse 15 is the key. Look at verse 15. For I have given you an example that you should do, and what's the next word? As I have done to you. He says, in this, the word as there is the Greek word kathos, which means like as. It was a direct example. And he said, if... So in other words, you could read that, I have given you an example that you should do like as I have done. And then he wrote and he says, now if it was a direct example, the word would be he, which means that which. And it would read like this, I have given you an example that you should do that which I have done to you. And he says... And if he'd said that, it would have been an ordinance of the church. In other words, he's not saying do the same thing. He is saying do it in the same manner. And not that we, that which I do, but do it the way like I do it. And this is not an example of foot washing. This is an example of humility. He's not saying, now notice how I wash your feet, beginning from the big toe out. And you know, no, it is not an illustration of foot washing. It's an illustration of what? Humility. And so as a result, now when you go to the Free Baptist, they're going to take you, for instance, go to 1 Corinthians 11, you're going to see the practice of the Lord's Supper. Nothing's mentioned there about foot washing. Though at the end of that chapter, it says, I'll have other things in order when I come. So they said that foot washing. So it's not a big deal. You know, if somebody wants a foot wash, they could. But I think the bigger picture here is this: that we as believers need to look at our Lord Jesus, who loved them to the end, and say, you know what? I need to be willing to wash dirty feet. I need to be a servant. And I'm amazed. I get around preachers. I've been around preachers for many, many years. And many preachers, they know they're great preachers. You know how you know? Because they tell you. But you get around some preachers and they are so humble. Matter of fact, they are embarrassed sometimes to even be in the limelight. And the Lord Jesus was more than willing to humble Himself as a servant. Now, somebody has said, you know how you can know if you're having a problem being a servant? And when people start treating you like one. Matt Williams, in his book, Biblical Leadership, as a matter of fact, he's got on this cover a foot washing picture. And he mentions that the Lord Jesus did this, and he entitles this, one of the things you have to do to be a servant is to wash dirty feet. And he said, let's think about this passage and the role that Jesus Christ played here. He said, this is not really about removing dust, because obviously the culture of that day, they were having dust on from their sandals and so forth. He said, this is not about removing dust. Attitudes, not actions, are the heart of this being a servant of all. And if the attitude is right, the actions will be there. We are talking about someone who doesn't just do servant things, but someone who is a servant. He said, we use the term servant commonly around our churches. And I'm afraid, he says, that sometimes we get the idea that being a servant is based on what we do. I may think I'm a servant if I have a good voice and I sing solos at church. Or I serve by singing a solo. or I'm an usher and I serve the Lord by ushering. He says, those things are good. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. It's great to be involved and the Lord can use those activities. However, I'm afraid that we sometimes think that if we are doing those things, then we're servants. No, a servant doesn't just do servant things, but he does those things. He serves. The difference is primarily in our motives. So what is the objective that you have? Is it helping someone else? What is the objective of being an usher? Is it helping people feel comfortable as they come to church so that they are not distracted from the message? Or is it, I'm an usher? Do you see the problem with that? I'm the Sunday school teacher. Okay, but shouldn't we be serving those in our class? I'm the pastor. I get up and preach. I have authority. Or should I not be trying to serve you and help you? And I find it very interesting that the Lord Jesus said in verse 16, the servant is not greater than his Lord. You know, the reason I do what I do, and whatever that is that you do, should be because you want to serve others. But this is how we tend to operate. We have a tendency to operate from, okay, who's serving me? When's the last time a dad in the home said, children, can I get you a glass of milk? I tell you what usually happens. John, get me a glass of milk. Why? Because I'm the dad, you know. Well, I'm not saying that the child should never serve the parent. I mean, you know, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that there is something wrong in Christianity when we go around acting like lords, when in reality we ought to be serving those that are under us. You know, so why not let somebody else have the bigger piece of chicken? Or get the last piece of pizza? Or why not do something that would make others realize you're there to be a blessing to them? And they are not existing so that they can serve you. And I'm convinced that the Lord Jesus is telling us here that it is important that we understand that we ought to be, as He'll say in other places, servants of all. You know, how many times do people come to church thinking, okay, what am I going to get out of this service? Think about that. I have people say, I'm not going to go to that church anymore because it doesn't make me feel good. Okay, so when was the last time you went to church to make somebody else feel good? Maybe you see somebody across the aisle and they need a new pair of shoes, or somebody along the way and they look a little down and depressed, or they're discouraged. Instead, I tell you what a lot of people do in churches, they just are looking at this little ring around them and they're wondering why no one's talking to them, and they're out the door. Because God tells us that we need to learn to be servants. And so when we consider the loving humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, can we truly say that we have followed that example? Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would work in our hearts. Lord, there are folks here today that, Lord, you know their hearts. Father, there may be somebody here today that is struggling with the extent of Christ's love in their life. Lord, I pray that they would just come to the realization that you love them through and through. Lord, if there be somebody here that has expelled Christ's love in their lives, from their lives, I pray that you would just bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. And Lord, maybe when we consider what the Lord Jesus did, and He emphasized the fact that those who are truly saved still need to deal with individual sins in their life. And Lord, maybe there's somebody here that they know that in their heart there's something not right, and they need to get right with you. And they may be going to heaven, but they need to get things right with you. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to be follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would not just simply do the things we do so that others would make us feel better. And yet, Lord, you're telling us in your word that we're happy if we do these things. And yet, Lord, we sometimes find ourselves miserable because all we can think of is being served. I pray that you would help us to be servants for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, speak to our hearts, and we'll praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. 270 in your hymn book, 270, just after.